Well, let's turn together now in our Bibles to James chapter 3. James chapter 3, as we continue on in this passage, verses 13 through 18. We considered one aspect of these verses, which I'll talk about more in a moment, last Lord's Day, and we'll continue on to speak of a second aspect. We asked one question of this passage last Lord's Day, and we'll ask another question of the passage this Lord's Day. And now, as we prepare to hear God's word, let us incline our hearts as it is now read in our presence. James chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we have just sung the words, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts." And we know, Father, that left to our own design, left to rely upon our own strength, we would harden our hearts, as Israel did in the wilderness. We would test you and defy you and rebel against you. And so we pray, Father, that you would now save us from ourselves, that your Spirit would make us to yield, that your Spirit would crack open the hardness of our hearts, that your Spirit would replace hearts of stone with hearts of flesh, alive to your word and to the glory of your Son. Bless us now, Father, in the reading and preaching of your word. Exalt the name of your Son, crucified and raised. Glorify your name in the salvation of a beloved people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember our question from last week. Where is true wisdom from? And the very straightforward answer we get from our text, verse 17. True wisdom is from above. And James sets this, of course, over against the wisdom, verse 15, that is not from above. The wisdom that is, by implication, from below. In other words, James is comfortable speaking about two different types of wisdom, one from above and one from below. And in one sense, shouldn't this shock us? Shouldn't it take us aback some to hear how James speaks in verse 15, the wisdom that is not from above? To which we might respond, well, James, if it's not from above, if it's not from God, then in what possible sense does it even deserve to be called wisdom? And I want us to remember as we return to this passage this morning that James is teaching us something here about human nature and about the human condition. We are receptive. We were created by God to be receptive of His wisdom. Wisdom doesn't reside in us. It belongs to God. We were made to receive wisdom from Him. We were made, as theologians sometimes say, to think God's thoughts after Him, to rely upon His infinite understanding and knowledge for our understanding and knowledge of life and of reality. But what happened in the garden? Adam and Eve were receiving and resting in and rejoicing in the wisdom that came from the hand of God, the wisdom from above. But what happened? Well, they were offered another interpretation of reality, another way of understanding their God, their reality, and their existence. And it was not from above. It was from below. It was a wisdom that did not come from the Creator, but from the deceiver. It began with a question that was designed to poison Adam and Eve's mind with doubt concerning the goodness of God's character. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? And it culminated with that lie designed to rip Adam and Eve away from allegiance to God and bring them into allegiance to the deceiver. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan is offering to Adam and Eve an alternate interpretation of reality. And listen, where you go for your ultimate interpretation of reality, how you understand your life and your existence, in other words, where you go to place your faith concerning the way things are, that is where your allegiance lies. And, well, we are all intimately familiar with the outcome, both in our knowledge of the Scriptures and in our personal experience. And in the very next words that Moses writes there in Genesis chapter 3, we see the direct connection that Genesis 3 has with the passage before us this morning from James. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And we see Eve there exercising a type of wisdom, don't we? But it is not the wisdom from above. What is it? Well, it is earthly, it is sensual, and it is demonic. Remember, last week we thought about how Eve's reasoning there in Genesis 3 is a tragically picture-perfect display of the wisdom that is from below that James speaks about here in our passage. Adam and Eve's very conception of reality at that point is no longer governed by the wisdom that comes from the mouth of the living God. But rather, the wisdom, quote unquote, that comes from the forked tongue of the deceiver. By way of quick review, it is an earthly wisdom. Why? Well, because Eve is now interpreting the meaning and the value of that tree without any consideration of its relationship to God on purely horizontal terms. It is a sensual wisdom because it interprets the meaning and value of that tree on the basis of what? Sensory pleasure, taste and touch and smell and sight, good for food, pleasant to the eyes. And in light of Genesis 3, the third designation becomes perhaps the most obvious. It is a demonic wisdom because it comes from the father of lies. And from that point in Genesis chapter 3, what is human history? Think of all recorded human history. What do we see? Think about the world around us in our present day. What do we see? Well, think about your own life and your own heart. Well, we see the pain and the devastation caused by the wisdom that is not from above. We see the very death that God promised it would bring. We see, verse 16, confusion and every evil thing. But what? Well, Ephesians chapter 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We now approach wisdom as those who have been reconciled to God, trusting in the name of his Son. And James wants to make sure that we aren't thinking about wisdom, well, as merely a question of making good life choices. Wisdom isn't God sitting in heaven shouting down to us, make good choices. Because we cannot will ourselves out of our folly. We cannot be educated out of that inborn folly, that allegiance to the father of lies. We must be saved out of our folly. Again, from Ephesians 2, in corroboration with James 3, we were dead in trespasses and sins, in which we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Apart from God's grace, we are under the power of the deceiver. We are sons of disobedience and therefore children of wrath. We must be saved from our enslavement to the wisdom that is not from above. And this is precisely what Jesus does for everyone who trusts in his name. He saves us from our folly by breaking our enslavement to both our sin and to Satan, by setting us free. And in Christ Jesus, we now have life and freedom. And that life and that freedom is to be used now to walk in the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom of the Spirit, the wisdom that God gives liberally to all those who ask by faith. Brothers and sisters, do you know this about your salvation? That Christ has sent his Spirit into your hearts in order to make you willing and able to receive, to rejoice in, and to walk in the wisdom that is from above. Which brings us now to the second question that we need to ask of our passage. Question number one that we've discussed now for about 1 1/3 sermons: where is true wisdom from? Well, it is from above, over against that wisdom which is from below. We've laid the essential foundations and have oriented our minds according to an understanding of true and false wisdom. But now, in light of the freedom that belongs to us as the sons of God, what question must we ask? What question should then come leaping out of our throats? Well, okay, what does true wisdom look like? We know where it's from. Now, what does true wisdom look like? What does it look like so that we, the redeemed of Christ, might exercise our blood-bought freedom in pursuing that wisdom for his glory? Well, there are four points that we're going to address from these verses, and the goal is to address each of these points as briefly and potently as possible. James packs a lot into these verses. What I want us to do is at least begin unfolding and meditating upon the riches that he has for us. Remembering that, again, we have been freed from the wisdom that is not from above at the price of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so let us eagerly incline our ears and our hearts to the teaching of these verses, that we might now live out our present lives in wisdom for the glory of the one who died, that we might have eternal life. And you can see the 4 points there in your sermon outlines. Now we begin with verse 13. True wisdom looks like something that can be looked at. Did you catch that? True wisdom looks like something that can be looked like. Well, what am I talking about? Well, often we have this conception that wisdom simply consists in words, in ideas. String together the right collection of words for the right situation that express the right idea, that's wisdom. Well, James doesn't allow us to constrict the definition of wisdom to the definition I just gave. Wisdom doesn't consist in mere words, but in what? In good conduct and in works. Works, mind you, that are done, to use James' precise language here. Works that are done. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show. You see the language there? Let him show. Wisdom can and must be seen. not just in the words that come out of our mouths, but in our lives, in our actions, in our relationships, in our interactions. This apparently is something James is quite concerned with, isn't it? Because it ties directly back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 18, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" His point there is that you can't show faith without works. And he applies that same principle now to the subject of wisdom. Wisdom is shown. Wisdom is manifest in good conduct and in works. Now, that phrase, good conduct, you know, it sounds like a box that your teacher checks off on your report card. But the idea here is one of beauty and attractiveness. For the Greek speakers, the word is kalos, not agathos. We are to apply our lives, we are to seek after that conduct that shows forth the beauty of the righteousness of our Savior, in whose blessed image we are being recreated. Not a holier-than-thou good conduct, but a good conduct that has as its greatest desire conformity to the beauty of the righteousness of the Son of God, that He might be praised by our lives. And so James begins by confronting us in our spiritual laziness, because we want to think of ourselves as being wise, but we don't want to apply ourselves to the works which actually constitute wisdom. We want to be thought of as wise while having the luxury to then kick up our feet and twiddle our thumbs, thinking that, well, wisdom is just something that emanates from our pores. When, brothers and sisters, it is not. It must emanate from good conduct, wrought in our hearts by the Spirit of God, that show forth the beauty of the image to which we are being conformed, the image of Christ, our Savior. Now, point number 2, verses 13 through 16. True wisdom looks like meekness. True wisdom looks like meekness. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. And this is over against what? Well, the bitter envy and the self-seeking that James speaks about in verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth." Now, James just asked us the question, who is wise and understanding among you? Well, what does our sinful nature want to do in response to that question? Well, the hand shoots straight up, doesn't it? I'm wise, because each one of us is wise in our own eyes. And if you want to test that out, go try convincing others. Try convincing yourself, first of all, that you're not wise. And you'll meet with resistance. And you'll meet with resistance in others as well. Our sin desperately clings to the notion that no matter what we do or how we act, we're still basically wise and discerning. And James is saying to us then, well, is there bitter envy and self-seeking in your life? Go ahead and ask yourself that question. Is there bitter envy or self-seeking in your life? Do you ever struggle with the desire to puff yourself up by bringing others down? Do you ever struggle with thinking of yourself as better than others rather than as others better than yourself? And what James is saying to us is that whatever the degree it is that those things exist in your heart, we must not boast of any perfection of wisdom in our lives. Because bitter envy and self-seeking are manifestations not of the wisdom from above, but the wisdom that does not come from above. The wisdom of the flesh, which is the wisdom of the evil one. The wisdom from above looks like meekness. It looks like the exact opposite of so much that passes for wisdom in the world. And James warns us, doesn't he, that we mustn't ignore envy and selfishness as little manageable, isolated sins, as we're wont to do. We underestimate these sins at our peril. Verse 16, for where these exist, what? Confusion and every evil thing are there. And we don't have to go tragically, we don't have to go to the world to see this. We just have to look at the churches torn apart and the sheep scattered by this spiritual plague. That where the seeds of envy and self-seeking are planted and allowed to grow up, they grow up into the choking thorns of all manner of evil things. Of immorality, of disunity and division, of error and of apostasy. Wisdom, brothers and sisters, looks like meekness. And this meekness, wonderfully, is then unfolded and expanded for us there in verse 17. Our third point, true wisdom looks like a renewed heart. Having been introduced to the meekness of wisdom there in verse 13, well, our next question, I suppose, is, okay, wisdom looks like meekness, but what does that meekness look like? James, can you expand on that for us? Well, it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. True wisdom looks like a heart renewed after the image of Christ. Again, we often think about wisdom as consisting merely in words and in ideas. But how, for example, can mere words or ideas be willing to yield? Isn't that interesting? How can mere words be full of good fruits? How can mere words and ideas be without partiality and without hypocrisy? You see, those aren't qualities of words considered abstractly, those are qualities of people. Wisdom isn't just tapping into some reservoir of good advice when people come to ask for help. Wisdom is the cultivation of a Christ-honoring life. Now, did you notice the way in which James, here in verse 17, is spreading out his arms and gathering together the whole teaching of the book thus far into this one verse? without hypocrisy brings us back to chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, and to remember the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Without partiality brings us back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Full of mercy. Chapter 2, verse 13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Good works. Again, chapter 2. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And James says, first of all, what? Pure. And that purity brings us back to chapter 1 and verse 27, to the pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father, which includes, of course, keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And James adds there too, after pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield. And that certainly brings us back to chapter 1 in verses 19 and 20. Remember, being swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For what? The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In one rich and dense verse, James is surveying the whole of his teaching up to this point and telling us this is wisdom. This life that I've been exhorting you to pursue in reliance on the grace of God, this is wisdom. The cultivation of a life that honors Christ, the Lord of glory. Remember how quick we all were to answer the question last week. Do you want to be wise? Well, along with every other rational man and woman, our answer is yes. Well, here is true wisdom. The diligent cultivation of a life that honors Jesus Christ and lives for his glory. Because wisdom ultimately is Christ-likeness. Again, being conformed to his image by the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us. To which James adds there in verse 18 that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Maybe this isn't the case for you. It was the case for me that this is one of those verses that sounds relatively simple until you actually start thinking about it. What does it mean that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace? Sounds nice. James, what does it mean? Well, I've titled this last point, True Wisdom Looks Like a Sower's Faith and Patience. The farmer sows his seed with the understanding that the harvest is quite a long way off. You don't plop the seeds in the ground, go to bed, and then wake up with a full crop ready to be harvested. Those seeds need to be nurtured and protected. The young plants that those seeds become need to be nurtured and protected. And listen, the peace that James is talking about, true peace, lasting, abiding shalom, the peace of God, that's Jesus' business in this world. He's bringing about peace. He's bringing about peace by reconciling us by his blood to the Father and filling us with his Spirit, recreating us in his image. But that peace won't come in its consummate fullness until the day of harvest, until the day when he returns in the glory of his Father. But you see, in the meantime, how do we seek peace? How do we partner in our salvation as we seek out that peace that Jesus is bringing about across the face of the whole earth? How do we do our part as the redeemed people of God? Well, we sow the fruit of righteousness. You see, true wisdom has this long perspective. True wisdom labors for the things that will last and understands that the only way to labor for the things that last are to sow the fruits of righteousness. My best friend in elementary school came from a Christian family, and his family had this placard hanging up in the kitchen. I spent enough time in their house to notice it and remember it. Amazing the things you remember, I suppose. And it said this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's true wisdom. Laboring for the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is never in vain and will lead to eternal fruit for the glory of his name. Perhaps this is the best way to summarize the teaching of this passage. What aspects of your life are done for the eternal glory of Christ and his kingdom? That's the wisdom that comes from above. What aspects of your life are done for the mere temporal enjoyment of created things that will perish? Well, that's the wisdom that does not come from above. That even brothers and sisters, as we live in this world, as we deal with created things, as we do take enjoyment of temporal created things, that we do so always with an eye to the eternal glory of Christ, exercising all things, using all things in subordination to our greatest hope and desire, which is to bring him glory on that day when he comes to bring us home to himself. If we cannot use a thing to that end, with some purpose to that end, well, then the devil will tempt us to use it for another end. Our passage beckons us to fix our eyes on Christ as he is seated in glory, that all that we do might be to the end that we join him where he is and glorify him in these present lives. And so, children of God, let us sow the fruit of righteousness. Let us live our lives in the meekness of wisdom. Let us do so in complete reliance on the power of the Holy Spirit. And let us do so only and ever for the glory of the one who has loved us and has saved us from our folly. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we have yet in our hearts sin. Sin that in a moment, at the drop of a hat, gladly and willingly gives its allegiance to the deceiver. But Father, as we have trusted in your Son, the Lord Jesus has caused his Spirit to come upon us. And that blessed Spirit is at work in our hearts, having crucified the old man, now at work to break us of our desire of earthly, sensual, and demonic wisdom. And we pray that you would sanctify our hearts. Sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Sanctify us by the fire of the Spirit, that we might put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and live. And Father, as you work this Christ-like wisdom in our lives, our prayer is that Jesus would receive all glory, honor, and praise. We pray all this, Father, in his name and for his sake.